time of fellowship again, and we're grateful for the meal that we've had, and we thank you for those who have prepared that for us. We pray that you would be with us as we give ourselves to our time of study then this evening, and as always, we pray that you'd be with the other classes, and ask that you would be with us as we turn our attention to your word. Lord, we want to remember those who aren't with us. We know that Luz Marina and Daniel are in Colombia, and pray that you would have mercy upon them. We want to pray for the Newnhams who are leaving tomorrow to go back to Ohio for Mike's dad, and pray that you would have mercy upon them. We remember Corky Virts, who is still recovering from her knee surgery, and ask that you would grant mercy to her also. Lord, we know there are others who are out of town, others who are ill. We pray that you would comfort them this evening. Now, our God, we ask that you would bless us, be with us as we give our attention to your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're in Hebrews. Hebrews. Gone from Hosea to Hebrews in 1 week. We're in Hosea chapter 2. And you remember last week together that we looked at the first seven verses. In the first verse of chapter 2, of course, God is speaking to and through Hosea, and he is calling attention to that faithful remnant, Hosea's brothers and sisters. And then here's the message, really, that is to be given to them. We looked at verses 2 through 5, which really sort of sets the stage, you remember, for describing the relationship between God and his people Israel. And of course, we were considering the relationship between Hosea and his wife Gomer as well, and how the one reflects the other. And then when we looked at verse 6, you remember I talked to you about the three therefores in verses 6, 9, and 14. And I suggested to you at that time that based on the relationship between God and his people, as that is described here, it's one of alienation, it's one of really adultery, it's one of separation, that there's a threefold approach that God uses to bring us back to him again. I said it in terms of saying three things that God will do when we sin and refuse to come back to him. Now, of course, God may or may not do this, or he may do it early on, or he may wait a while. It's entirely up to God. We can't ever, of course, force God into actions that are based on some sort of a formula that when you have this, this, and this, God always has to act in this way. We can't box God in. But what we have here then are some principles by which God may or will act in order to bring us back to him. The first, of course, as we looked at in verses 6 and 7, was to frustrate our pursuit of disobedience. Even as God says that he's going to set up a hedge around Israel, and he's going to prevent Israel from pursuing the sin and the disobedience that they may have in their heart. The point being, God is going to step up first and stop the disobedience. And he may do that sort of thing in our lives as well. With that was verses 6 and 7. We look as we go on then, starting with verse 8 for this evening. We're really moving into, I want to suggest to you, the second therefore. The second therefore that you find in verse 9 really begins here in verse 8. And this is, of course, where God is going to deal with his wandering people by holding them accountable for their sin. But let's look at verse 8. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. We left, of course, Israel at the end of verse 7, where what God is doing is he hedges her around and seeks to frustrate her ability to disobey him. That bringing her to the end of herself, if you will, and bringing her to the point of beginning to look back to God. Gomer beginning to look back at her first husband of Hosea. And but now here God talks about what He is going to do in that second step. He talks about grain, wine, and oil. These are the staples of life, of course, at this particular point in time. He talks about silver and gold. Those were the precious metals of commerce. God is saying that He is going to that these things that the people live by. They live by this in commerce. They live by this in their homes with what they eat and what they cook and what they make, of course. That these are things that have come from God Himself. But what He is saying at this point is that the people of the Lord, the Israelites, were at a point spiritually where they thought that these provisions of basic issues came from their idols rather than from their Lord. They're attributing these basic provisions to Baal, to Baal, to this idol and this God. And they're not knowing that this has come from the Lord was not necessarily the result of poor training or the lack of instruction, but rather it was more along the lines of a spiritual, willful blindness. We see the Apostle Paul speaking in similar ways in Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 17, "This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." The point being, it's not that they haven't been taught spiritual truths, it's not that it's not there for people to see and understand, but that they have a darkness of their understanding. They have a hardness of their heart. They don't really ultimately want to see, and they don't want to engage these things. And that is how it goes often with disobedience. God talks here through by way of Hosea about this idol, Baal, or sometimes it's referred to as Baal. It's a Hebrew word that simply means Lord. Or it also means master. You can begin to see immediate confusion with that when we think about the issues of Lord and Master. But Baal was the predominant god of the Canaanites, who were the folks who dwelt in the land before Israel did. And Baal was considered to be the father of all the other idols and gods. He was the preeminent one. And so a lot of times you can talk about Baal or Baals, and you're talking about a variety of idols and gods. But look at what the Lord is saying at this point. Israel does not know, and as we would point out from Ephesians 4, because they've hardened their hearts because of the blindness of their souls, they do not know that it is God who has provided these most basic provisions, which they have in turn used for Baal. They have taken a portion of what God has blessed them with, and they have turned around and they have offered it, sacrificed, if you will, back to this idol, saying, "Thank you." How stupid is that? What an abomination is that? That here is God who has provided this for them, and they're turning around and tithing it back, if you will, if you want to think of it that way, to an idol. And they're saying thank you to the idol. They're doing two things, of course, at this point. Number one, they're obviously ascribing to idols what God has done. And secondly, they are depriving God of the honor due Him. Now, of course, having noted that, we would look at that and say, well, as the modern-day people of God, of course, we would never do such a thing. Do we? I was talking to someone. I hope it wasn't any of you. And it's okay. Somewhere, I can't even remember where we were or who I was talking to. I remember that the individual I was speaking to, I know to be a committed Christian person. And we were just speaking about things, and this individual began talking about the strange weather we've had. You know, this precipitation, this water that drops out of the sky here in New Mexico is more than we can handle sometimes. And he was simply saying, you know, what Mother Nature was up to. And I didn't correct him. I noted it. I remember this. And I didn't correct him. That's not for us. That's not the way we're going to relate to each other. We don't turn around and correct each other with every minor infraction or every small theological aberration in our speech or everything like that. That's not how we're going to relate to each other. But I simply took note, and I know that had I said something to the gentleman, that he would have immediately agreed with me. But it's just in speech like that. We're just used to talking in that sort of a way. We're used to talking like the culture sometimes. It's like, man, Mother Nature is just doing some really strange things. But what is happening when a Christian says something as simple as that? Or when a Christian begins to talk about the fates, or a Christian begins to talk about luck or good fortune has just been smiling upon me. I mean, what are we saying? What are we communicating? We may not be saying the things that we really understand, or the things that we feel, or that we would acknowledge, of course, in our relationship with God. But what are we saying? The Israelites back here in Hosea's day are committing abject idolatry. I mean, they're not just talking the culture here. They're living the culture and its idolatrous nature, where they are ascribing the blessings of God to these that are no gods. And they are worshiping them, and they're taking the blessings that God has given to them and sacrificing them back to these idols. But at the same time, we need to think in our own day and in our own hearts about what are we doing, and how are we doing something perhaps in a way that is somehow related or somehow even similar to that. The question is, are we living, do we speak, do we think, do we relate with other people in such a way as to ascribe to something or someone else what God has done? And are we living or acting or speaking or relating in such a way so as to deprive God of the honor that is due Him? Well, it's not just Mother Nature or the fates or luck or whatever else that we might think of. It could be self. It can be self as well. In my time of personal worship this morning, I was reading through the book of Daniel. And I came across this incident, of course. You'll remember this with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. It's disturbed him. He doesn't know what it means. And so he calls Daniel, who has proven himself that, at this point in time that he knows God and that he is able to interpret dreams. And so he's interpreting the dream for the king. Starting in verse 24, he says, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes." What he was saying to Nebuchadnezzar was, this dream is warning you that this is going to be your fate, this is going to be your discipline by God, until you, or unless you, recognize that God is the Most High ruler over the realm of mankind. He goes on And in that it was commanded to leave the stump and the roots of the tree. That's a part of the dream. He says, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Here is Daniel who is telling Nebuchadnezzar the word of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar is living his life as though God doesn't exist, as though God is of no consequence to him. And he is warning him in the dream, is God, that this is what he's going to do by way of discipline. If you do not acknowledge me for who I am and recognize that I am the most high ruler of all mankind. And now Daniel is pressing the point with him of saying, you know, come to grips with this and repent of your sin and turn, that this would not be your fate. It goes on, verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later. It's a whole year later. You know what happens. The king is he's out on his palace and he's walking around and he's admiring the city of Babylon. And he says, man, I've done a pretty good job here with all of this. And he takes credit for all of that. And then, of course, exactly what the dream predicted happens. And he is driven out and he is reduced to bestiality. He's reduced to a wild beast position until... Then this comes. He says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. I love the way it says that. My reason came back. I came back into my right mind. And he says, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And at this point, Nebuchadnezzar comes forth with one of the greatest statements of praise in all the scriptures. He says concerning God, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no man can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? When we know and we serve a God like this, why should we ever speak about Mother Nature? Why should we ever talk about the fates or good fortune having smiled upon me? You see, the issue is one, of course, of recognizing God for who He is, recognizing God for what He's doing, and letting God take responsibility for that and receive the glory that is due Him for that as well. And we must do that in our lives. Nebuchadnezzar needed to do that. Nebuchadnezzar was forced to do that. Israel, as the northern kingdom and the nation at this point, is going to be forced to acknowledge God for who He is. And of course, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear, no one is going to escape that. For in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, Paul makes it clear that there's going to be that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everybody is going to be forced someday to understand who God is and what all has taken place under the sovereign providence of our God. And of course, the warning from the Scriptures here is we had best bow the knee now. Lest we come to that day when the knee will be forced to bend and we will be forced to bow before God. At that point, it'll be too late. Nebuchadnezzar was warned by God. Here's Daniel who's pleading with him. For a whole year, he has had that warning, but he would not heed it. Well, this is what's happening with Israel now. In Hosea 2, verse 8. And we need to make sure this does not happen to us. God has been faithful to them, and God has met the needs of their lives, and yet they have attributed that to anything other than the living God. We must not do the same. Verse 9, we get our second therefore then. Since verse 8 is the case, God says through Hosea, therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. Because Israel has failed to honor God for His kind provision, because Israel has failed to acknowledge that it is God who is providing for them, they have failed to honor God for His provision, they have failed to worship God for all of His goodness to them, He is saying that He will withhold such provision, leaving Israel hungry, grain and wine, and leaving Israel without clothing, wool and flax. Again, these are the most basic needs that they're not willing to acknowledge that have come from God. And God is saying, all right, if I am not acknowledged, then I will remove the most basic of my provision from you. And I would point out to you from this verse that God is going to do so under the auspices of divine right. God has a right to do this. And you can see this right in our verse. With each of the four things that are mentioned, each of those words, each of those nouns has what we call in the Hebrew a possessive pronominal suffix. Another way to say that simply is that God is the possessive pronoun is attached to each one of these words. And so you can see that translated in the English. Therefore, God says, I will take back my grain. He says, it's my grain, my new wine, my wool, and my flax. Notice how that possessive pronoun is found with each one of those four words. That's what I mean when I say God is going to act by divine right. And of course, what does that say to us immediately? But that this is all God's. It all belongs to God. It isn't ours. Again, we're talking about the most basic provisions, but what is true for them is true for us. You and I would not have any idea what to do with wool and flax. But that's not the point. That basic provision in that area for us, God continues to provide. He provides our food and our drink. He provides our clothing and our shelter and our housing. What we need, God provides by giving us what belongs ultimately to Him. And so we're all of a sudden into this big issue of stewardship again. Who, you know, what belongs to whom? And the issue is, of course, throughout the Scriptures is that everything in the universe is God's, including you. And everything that you possess is God's. It's all His. And we have simply been given these matters as a meeting of our needs and as a stewardship. But God says, look, if I will not be acknowledged for what I have done in your life, even the most basic of issues, He says, then I will capture your attention by removing it. It's mine anyway. And I have the right to take it back. And I have the right to withdraw it. And I have the right to keep it. And to keep it from you. And He's going to do this emphatically. The verb to take away, where He says, I will also take away my wool and my flax, that verb can mean to take by force. It can mean to pluck or to set free. I suppose the interesting part of that word is that it carries the idea of snatching by force the unjust possession of a thief. I see that several of you recognize exactly what that means for us. Don't you? So somebody has stolen something from you. You have the right to take it back by force. As though you were taking back what was yours that had been stolen from you by a thief. But that's everything that you think belongs to you if you do not acknowledge the provision of God. It's like we're thieves. When we look at what God has provided for us and we do not honor God for what He has done for us, but we may turn around and say, thanks be to Mother Nature for giving us the rain and the snow. The fates have smiled upon me, and thus I have the blessings that I have. We leave God out of that sovereign providential equation, and He may look upon us as thieves and exercise His heavenly divine right to take it back by force if he is so pleased. Well, he's not done, of course. I know you're enjoying all of this tremendously. And as we go through the minor prophets, you know, here we are in this section again where God is saying, look, you people, this is who you are. This is what you're like. This is what you've been doing. Here's the problem. And here is my discipline and my judgment upon you. And I know that this is profuse throughout the minor prophets. But they needed to see it, and they needed to hear it, and they needed to hear it over and over and over again. And I would suggest to you that we need it no less. Verse 10, the Lord goes on. He says, and then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. Well, if God is going to take back the basic provisions of life that he has given, it would be natural then that Israel would be uncovered. But he speaks of this, I will uncover her lewdness. And that word lewdness means shame, or it can be translated as withered state. A withered state. I want to suggest to you, if we want to insert Gomer at this point, and I'm doing that carefully here, she might have been the illustration or the picture at this point of what God is saying to Hosea and through Hosea, and she would be presented as a used-up harlot by her lovers and seen as such. Again, I don't remember where I was even today. And you say, man, you can't remember where you've been and what you've done, who you've talked to. That's what happens when you get to be 50. And many of us know that this year, right? And for those of you that are over that, and for those of you that are over that, there is no hope except in God. What was I saying? Oh, yes, of course. I don't know where I was, but I ran across this elderly lady, and she was just this shriveled up little thing. She may have been 45 for all I knew. She looked 90. She was shuffling along. Wasn't much to her. Wrinkled. Skin was brown. It just didn't look well at all. And I'm not being, I'm not trying to be difficult on her, but I couldn't help but notice as she was shuffling along, she was puffing on her half cigarette that she was carrying with her as well. It may or may not be the case, but we've all seen situations like that where you live hard and it takes its toll. Regardless of what all are the things that we could speak of, but you live in a harsh sort of a way, and it is going to have an impact upon you. This takes place with women who ply the trade of harlotry. They live hard, and it takes its toll, and it comes quickly. And that's the vision, you see, that God is really laying out at this point concerning perhaps Gomer, certainly Israel. He says, I will uncover her lewdness. He says, I will uncover her withered state in the sight of her lovers. It's the idea that Gomer at this point is seen as a used up woman by her lovers. She is used up in this way, and they say, I don't want any more of this. In a similar sort of way, I would suggest to you, Israel too will be seen for what she has spiritually become because of her life of sin and her life of covenant breaking and disobedience that is going to take its toll upon her in her life, to the point where, just like Gomer's lovers will take a look at her in her withered state and say, I don't want any more of this. No one is going to look at the Israelites who have given themselves and wasted themselves in their sin and disobedience and say, nobody's going to look at them anymore and say, I want some of this either. No one except God. You follow the analogy here? You see what we're talking about? If you were able to look into the depths of my heart, I promise you, you would not want me for your pastor. And so as not to cloud up and rain only on me, if we were to do the converse of that, I suppose were I to be able to look into the depths of your soul, I wouldn't want you anywhere near my family. That's who we are, isn't it? It's just who we are. Now, praise God, we have been redeemed and we have been forgiven, and God is at work in our lives and He is sanctifying us, and we're growing up in the things of God, but we are not an attractive people. We're used up in our sin, you see, just like a used up harlot, if you will. Who wants anybody like us? Who would look at us in the depths of our hearts and our souls and say, I want her. I want him. Nobody. Nobody in their right mind. Nobody, you see, but God, who has chosen to set His love upon the unlovely. You see, that's what the love of God really means. That's what the word agape is really talking about. The love of God means that He loves the unlovely. The love of God means that He loves those that nobody else wants. Notice what He says as He goes on in verse 10. And no one will rescue her out of my hand. God is saying, I'm going to get a grip on Israel, who is so washed up and withered and ugly that nobody wants her because of her sin. I'm going to get a hold of her, and I'm not going to let her go. Does that language remind you of another passage of Scripture that's precious to us all? No one will rescue her out of my hand. John 10, exactly. John 10, and the words of Jesus. That's exactly right. I want to look at that beginning with verse 27. Jesus, of course, is speaking similarly. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's not written in any of my Bibles that I know of as though it were a quotation of the Old Testament, but I think it could easily be a quotation here of Hosea 2:10. And no one will rescue her out of my hand. There are two reasons why that's true. There's two reasons why once God gets a hold of us, that no one can take us away from Him. The first reason is the one is what I've tried to impress upon us, because nobody wants to. And all of that is to say, I'm glad you're laughing nervously, perhaps, but all of that is simply to say it's who we are, isn't it? Like a used up harlot. In our sin, in our covenant breaking, in our disobedience, in our rebellion before God. Nobody wants us. Nobody wants to snatch us out of God's hands. This is what Paul is talking about in that great verse in Romans 5:8 when he says God demonstrates His own love towards us. And you remember what that love does? It loves the used up. It loves the unlovely. God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So once God has taken us into His hand, no one shall remove us from His possession. First of all, nobody wants to. We're a people, because of our sin, that only God could love. But secondly, no one can. No one can do it, even if they were inclined. We go back to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 10 when God says by way of Hosea, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. That verb, will rescue, is the same root word as the verb take away in verse 9. That idea of snatching back by force, if necessary, that which has been stolen from you. See, God can do that when necessary, but nobody can do that against God. God redeems us out of the camp of the devil. That's where we belong because of our sin and our disobedience and our disregard for God. God does not redeem us because we are a lovely people. In fact, the scriptures use some of the most despicable language to talk about us in our sin. Language I don't want to speak of in mixed company, frankly. And that's who we are. God does not, again, I say to you, God does not look at us and say, they are so attractive, they're so nice, they're such good people that I'm falling in love with them and cannot help myself. God, the scripture says, has eyes that are too holy to even look upon your sin. God doesn't even want to look on you and me in our sin and our rebellion. But God, out of His mercy and grace, you see, chooses to set His love upon us as a people. He loves the unlovely. And He takes into His possession those that nobody else wants. He takes into possession of people like us who really can be compared to a used-up prostitute. And He sets His love upon us. And He enfolds us with that love, having almost, we might put it in these terms, stolen us out of the camp of the devil and secures us to the point to where no one can rescue us from His hand. No one can take us out of His hand. No one can come to God as though He had stolen us. The devil cannot come to God as though God had stolen us from him and steal us back by force. Cannot be done. And so nobody wants to, but nobody can, even if they were desirous of doing so. Is that encouraging in any way? Now, I know we're catching a glimpse of our own soul tonight, and I know that's not tremendously pleasant. But do you see what God's grace is and what it consists of? And when He makes that choice to set His love upon us, He's not going to remove that. Because He has set His love upon us with a price, of course, that He will never deny. All right, well, let's go on. Maybe we can feel better about ourselves, huh? No, I don't think so. Not in this section. No. Verse 11, he goes on, he says, I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. What's taking place here is God saying that He will justly judge Israel for her religious perversions. The feasts that are mentioned here, of course, would be a reference to the annual Jewish celebrations that were taught, of course, in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the celebrations of Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. The new moons would be a reference to the monthly Jewish celebrations. The Sabbaths would be a reference to the weekly Jewish celebrations. But then there's this term, festal assemblies. Now, we know what the feasts are, we know what the new moons are, we know what the Sabbaths are, but we don't know what these festal assemblies are, other than to suggest that it may refer to celebrations that God did not prescribe. That is, they are things that have been added. You can see an example of that by King Jeroboam, who was the first king of Israel in the divided kingdom. Rehoboam was in the south in Judah. Jeroboam was in the north in Israel. And in 1 Kings 12, you could read how Jeroboam, the king of the north, did not want his people going to the kingdom of the south, to Jerusalem, to worship at the temple. like their faith required. And so what did he do? He built two altars, put golden calves on them, one at the south in Bethel and one at the north of his kingdom in Dan. And he said, don't waste your time going to Jerusalem. It's so far. Just stay within our kingdom. Worship God here. Do it in these places I've provided for you. And he added, at least in the 1 Kings 12:32, he added a celebration, a religious festival that God had not prescribed. Okay, so that may well be what these festal assemblies are all about. The issue here, of course, is that these divinely appointed feasts and celebrations were for the purpose of worshiping God in truth. They were for the purpose of self-examination and seeking God with reverence for His holiness. These celebrations were prescribed by God for His people to participate in, by which they could be reconciled to God. But Israel, at this point, has profaned these feasts. Notice in verse 9, we're talking about, God is talking about my grain, my wine, my wool, and my flax. What's He talking about in verse 11? Her gaiety, her feasts, her moons, her Sabbaths, and her assemblies. You see the distinction there? And God is speaking of it in those kinds of terms of saying, look, you have taken these things that I have prescribed for these purposes of my worship and my honor and to be reconciled to me, and you have profaned these things, you have perverted them. They are no longer celebrations in the way that they approach them, in the way that they approach these matters, in the way that they do them. They do not honor God, and they are therefore considered not to be God's assemblies and God's celebrations, but Israel's alone. Ezekiel, some 150 plus years later, writes concerning Judah in the same sort of way in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 8, how the people even at that time have profaned what God has provided. All right, still here? Let's go on to verse 12. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. Again, this is a part of the warning of God's just judgment upon the people. The vines and the fig trees were some of the finest produce of the land. But God is saying these will be taken away because Israel saw them as the wages of my lovers, is what the phrase literally says there in the text. They were the reward, if you will, the blessing Israel thought for worshiping idols rather than recognizing them to be, of course, the result of God simply acting graciously towards them. Also, for their idolatry, God is going to remove the people from the land. Remember, this is when the Assyrians are getting ready to come down into the land. And so He's saying He is going to uninhabit their land so that it's going to return. It's going to go from cultivated fields to wild forests, and there's going to be no one left to protect any produce of the fields from the animals. If you are a gardener of any sense, you know that one of the things you have to do is to protect your garden from thieving vermin, right? In some places, deer or rabbits or moles or whatever it might be are going to go after the produce of your garden. And so you take steps to make sure that your garden is protected and they can't get there. Well, that protection is going to be removed. The beast of the field will devour it. God says, why? Because there isn't going to be any people there. No people to cultivate the land. It's going to go back to its natural state. Animals are going to overrun it because the people are going to be removed. Why? Because they have broken covenant with God. Verse 13, he says, and I will punish her for the days of the Baals when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. But God says, I will punish her. That's a word that simply means to be called to account. God is going to hold Israel accountable for her spiritual adultery. Remember, beloved, the Scripture warns us over and over that God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. God will hold us accountable for what we do in our lives. Notice he says, I will punish, I will hold her accountable for the days of the Baals. Notice how Baals, there is in the plural. Go back up to verse 8 and see how it was presented there in the singular. Here in verse 13, having it in the plural suggests that there were many manifestations of this idolatry. And in fact, I got on my hotshot computer program that the elders bought me years ago, and I use it almost daily, and I ran a word search through some things and came up with these kinds of names. Here's some names of the gods that Israel struggled with just in the Old Testament. Baal Zephon, Baal Peor, Baal Maon, Baal Gad, Baal Hermon, Baal Berith, which is an interesting one because the word Berith is the Hebrew word for covenant. Baal Covenant. I wonder what that was all about. Baal Tamar, Baal Perazim, Baal Hazor, Baal Zabub, Baal Shalashah. There's 11 of those, and I'm not sure that's exactly all of them, but what that suggests, of course, is that Israel has become pantheistic. It's not just that they have exchanged Jehovah for Baal, but they have exchanged Jehovah for anything that comes along. And this is just the Baals. There are all kinds of other gods with a variety of other names. And here are God's people who aren't even monotheistic in their idolatry, but they are pursuing their lovers. Notice how that word in verse 13 is also in the plural. They have served and they love and they pursue these other gods. Notice how he says they've offered sacrifices to them. He says Israel has adorned herself with her earrings and jewelry and followed her lovers. That is simply to say they have acted in spiritual adultery just like Gomer acts in physical adultery back in verse 2. You remember? Where she is told to put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. You remember what we talked about last week? How she was making herself up, how she was shaming herself in order to present herself to lovers and to attract lovers. That is symbolic of what Israel is doing with idols. They are making themselves up, they are adorning themselves, as it were, with jewelry and with earrings in order to follow after their spiritual lovers. And with so many of them, with so many idols, so many manufactured gods, with so many spiritual lovers with which to adulterate themselves, no wonder they forgot about the one true living God, which is how verse 13 ends. So that she forgot me, declares the Lord. But you remember, there are explicit warnings in the Scriptures about forgetting God. This was true right up front with Israel being brought under God's mighty hand and His great grace into the land of covenant promise back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning with verse 11. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply and all that you have multiplies. And why would that be so? Because God has acted faithfully and graciously and mercifully to them, giving them not just what they need by way of basic provisions, but has blessed them tremendously. But when this time comes, he says, then your heart becomes proud, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. How could you forget that? You see? How could you forget what God has done for you? He brought water for you out of the rock of flint, out of the granite face of the cliff. He brought water pouring forth. How could you forget what God has done for you? In the wilderness, He fed you manna, of which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, does this sound like anybody we heard tonight? My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. That could have come right out of the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon long ago. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. And it shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. That's devastating, isn't it? But remember, it's not just an Old Testament issue. This is true under the covenant unity of the Scriptures over in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Beloved, we cannot and we must not forget our God. And this is why we have the sacraments in the church. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. This is why we give testimony to one another, as the ladies are going to receive this coming Saturday at the women's brunch from our sisters Rosaline and Edie, that we might hear the goodness of God in their lives and remember the goodness of God in our lives. This is why you want to write things down so that you do not forget them. There are certain things in my life that I have committed myself that God has done for me in my life in ways in which He has acted graciously to me. I will not forget them. And I commit myself before God. I will not forget what God has done for me. We need to do that. And we need to sharpen each other in those things. We need to encourage each other in those things. And we need to stay in our relationship with the Lord. He will hold us accountable for our covenant breaking. So what does God do when we wander from our relationship with Him and our covenant with Him and we do not return on our own with covenant renewal? The first step that we looked at last Wednesday evening together is that God may well step into our lives and put a hedge around us and frustrate our ability and frustrate our desire to continue to sin against Him. The second thing He will do is to bring us to be held accountable for our covenant breaking and bring us to a sense of our need for discipline in our lives. And then as God allows and we go on in our study, starting with verse 14, the next time we're together for this, we'll see the third step that God does for us, and that is that He graciously restores us. Look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. God, the God of love, will win us back. Let's pray together. Our God, we are grateful that once again we see the unerring faithfulness of your covenant commitment to us as a people. Lord, help us to appreciate your faithfulness to us. And our God, we pray that you would work within our lives in such a way that we would not need this three-step pursuit of covenant renewal on your part to us. We do not want to be a people who wander. Lord, we want to be those people who are rescued in your hand. That no one can steal us away from you ever again. Our God, we pray that we might be impressed with these truths of your grace to us and your covenant keeping to us, and that our response would be appropriate, that our response would be one of obedience, and our response would be one of worship, and that we would commit ourselves to that great covenant relationship that you have made with us, founded solely upon your wondrous grace. Our God, we are so unworthy, and yet your grace so conquers our unworthiness. It overwhelms it. And we thank you for that tonight in the name of Jesus, who is our Redeemer. And all the people of the Lord can say, Amen. Amen. Lord bless you.